Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the Lord's Day, for Sunday. We thank you for giving us this day to be refreshed and encouraged and strengthened through your word. And we do ask that you would use your word in our life to bring all the spiritual blessings that are in Christ. And may we begin to and continue to show forth the fruit of the Spirit. May it abound and grow in us as your Spirit does work in our life. And Father, we ask that you would bless your word as we turn our attention to it at this time. We pray that you might be like a wall of fire round about us and protecting your people and guiding us and leading us unto this coming day. And Father, we ask for your blessing. For Christ's sake only, we ask that you might open up our understanding to your word more and more unto this bright shining day. And Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. If everyone could turn to Psalm 110, I'd like to read that. And then we'll go back to Hebrews for a little bit and then return to this psalm later on. In Psalm 110, it's a psalm of David. It says, Jehovah said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Jehovah shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. Jehovah has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. And I'll stop reading there. We want to take a look at Psalm 110 because of especially the reference to Melchizedek that we were looking at 2 or 3 weeks ago. Melchizedek is mentioned once in Genesis chapter 14, then in Psalm 110, and then he's not mentioned again until the book of Hebrews. And in Hebrews, God goes into a lot more detail about this mysterious priest that came on the scene in the days of Abraham. And for instance, in Hebrews chapter 5, the Lord is beginning to get into the discussion of the high priest. And Hebrews is a book that really the primary emphasis of the book is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his role as a high priest. And in Hebrews 5, it says in verse 1, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And then go down to verse 5. No, I'm sorry, verse 4. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, as he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now God is joining together two references from the Psalms. The first reference was, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. And that's found in Psalm number 2. That's Psalm 2, verse 7. And that's one of the verses that God has given us that teaches us about the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, following His resurrection, that He at that time He was begotten, the first begotten from the dead, and He's declared to be the Son of God. And it's interesting, here in Hebrews 5, God gives one verse, Psalm 2:7, that Jesus is the Son, and follows it up with a second verse speaking of Melchizedek. As it says, as He saith also in another place. So they're linked together by God, that there's something about Melchizedek that ties in with Jesus' role as the Son of God. Now, if you go a little further in Hebrews 5, it says in verse 10 and 11, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now that statement, after the order of Melchizedek, is made, I think, 7 times in the book of Hebrews. And that is also in Psalm 110, where Melchizedek is a priest. And God is just about ready to get into the discussion of the Lord Jesus, who is the high priest after Melchizedek, when He says in verse 11, of whom, that is Melchizedek, we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you're dull of hearing. And that means that God wants to give us information about this mysterious figure, but we're dull of hearing. The word dull is translated slothful in Hebrews 6:12. That's the only 2 places it's found in the New Testament. So a sloth is a very slow creature. And that's the point, that God has given us the Scripture, but really His people are slow to hear it because God sealed it up till the time of the end. For thousands of years, we have not really understood or heard what God has to say about Melchizedek. And after saying He has many things to say, but they're hard to be uttered because we or you are dull of hearing, then the Lord breaks off towards the end of chapter 5 about babes regarding the Word of God and those who will obtain the strong meat. And it says in verse 14, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age. And that's the word perfect we looked at a couple of weeks ago. The Lord has in mind obtaining a perfection of knowledge before the end of the world. That is, He has measured out a certain portion of understanding of the Scripture that He will give His people. At this time, He's opening up the Word and He's revealing secrets that have been hidden for ages to His people. For instance, May 21, 2011 was part of this, and so too annihilation, that God will destroy the sinner. That will be the full penalty that He will pay, as the Lord will just eternally cause a sinner who does not experience God's salvation to perish. And then, you know, we've gone over Hebrews 6 and leaving the first principles and moving on to perfection, which is what is going on today. And then towards the end of chapter 6, we read about God swearing an oath. And He also took an oath in Psalm 110 about Melchizedek. He swore regarding him. And then towards the end of Hebrews 6, God goes into these 2 truths in verse 16. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, that means it cannot change, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable or unchangeable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. What are the two things that are unchangeable? Well, number one, the person of God. He cannot lie. He cannot lie. It's not within him to lie. And the second thing is that he has sworn. He has taken an oath concerning many things regarding his word, his gospel. And he didn't need to take an oath because he can't lie. But he gave us the second proof or evidence for our consolation that he has sworn that he will bring to pass all the promises that he has given in his word. And that's the two immutable things that should give us tremendous confidence and security that what God has said in the Bible will be proved perfectly trustworthy and true and faithful. And we're going to see the fulfillment of all things very shortly because God has taken an oath and he has sworn and he will bring it to pass. Well, then in verse 20 of Hebrews 6, whither the forerunner is for us entered, that is into the veil, which is referring to heaven, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek. Jesus is after the order of Melchizedek. Now, let's just look at Hebrews 7:15, and then we're going to back up to the first three verses of Hebrews 7. It says in verse 15 of Hebrews 7, and it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest. Now, that should really get us thinking, because we just automatically think Melchizedek is a type and a figure of Christ, right? There's many types and figures of the Lord Jesus. As we look at the Old Testament history, that David is a type and a figure, or Solomon is a type and a figure of Christ. And Melchizedek made an appearance in history as a type and a figure of Christ. Is that correct? No. No. Look at it again. It is yet far more evident for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest. Jesus is the type of Melchizedek. It's reversed. You see how it's turned around. That Christ, but that can't be right, because that would mean that Jesus' whole ministry was a tableau. It would mean, it was like he was acting out a parable. That's not right, is it? Yeah, what have we learned? Exactly that what God had promised concerning his salvation plan was accomplished. It was finished before the foundation of the world, and Jesus just came to demonstrate, to prove what had already taken place. And this verse, if we think about it, Jesus is after the similitude or the order of the similitude, the likeness. It's a related word to when Jesus would say the kingdom of heaven is like. This is speaking of Melchizedek. So who is Melchizedek? Well, let's go back to verse 1, because in the first couple of verses, I don't know if there's a more shadowy figure on the pages of the Bible. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And that is taking place, or we can read about in Genesis chapter 14. Now, we're not going to get into Genesis 14 today, but we're going to just look at this and then we'll go back to Psalm 110. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all First being by interpretation, that is Melchizedek, the name. King of righteousness. The name, if you were to look in the Hebrew, because it's transliterated from the Hebrew, that is, they didn't. If the Greek just tried to pronounce it as it was written in the Hebrew, Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. And then it says, first, by interpretation, King of Righteousness, and after that, also, King of Salem, which is King of Peace. So God interprets Salem, it means peace. So Melchizedek, his name, and the fact that he ruled over Salem means these two things. He's King of Righteousness and King of Peace. And another time, maybe we'll try to get into that a little bit more. Of course, Jesus is the King of Kings. Jesus is righteousness himself. He is peace, right? That he's the peace that he obtained for his elect people. And so far, everything we read about the name of Melchizedek, we can see how it points to Christ. Then look at verse 3. Without father, this is Melchizedek it's referring to, without mother, without descent. Now that's how, you know, we are as human beings. Every one of us has a father and a mother. We have a descent, a lineage, a genealogy. We came from our forebears. There were other generations that, as they lived their lives, we came forth. Melchizedek isn't like that. God is saying that he did not have a father, did not have a mother, and he did not have a descent. Who could we think of in the Bible that did not have a father and a mother like we have fathers and mothers? Adam and Eve, right? God created Adam, and there he was, a full-grown man. He didn't have to be born as we're born. He didn't have to develop from a toddler to a young boy or girl to a teenager to a young adult. He didn't have to do any of that. God just made him. He just made him in a full-fledged adult male. And then he made Eve after taking Adam's rib. And Eve also was just made a full grown adult. She didn't have to go through birth and the early years like everyone else who has followed since. And, you know, when we're thinking about this new information that we've learned, that Jesus was as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The Bible tells us that in Revelation 13:8. That means he took our sin in his body. His body? Is that right? From the foundation of the world? Did Jesus have a body? Well, go to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, verse 24. Where it says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Since this verse is describing bearing sin, paying for sin, it had to be from the foundation of the world. It could not have been in 33 A.D. because once sin is paid for, then there's no reason to make a second payment. Once Christ bore all the sins of his elect people and died, that's why he was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, those sins are gone forever, never to return. What sins could he possibly have borne in 33 A.D.? There was no sins left. He had already paid for the sins of his people. And 1 Peter 2:24 is telling us that Jesus bore the sins in a body on the tree. Now don't get caught up with whether there was a tree from the foundation of the world. There wasn't. There wasn't any world. There wasn't any creatures. There wasn't any plant life. There wasn't any trees. God had not made this world. But did God make lambs from the foundation of the world? No. And yet the Bible says Jesus was a lamb slain from that point before the world began. Even though he wasn't a lamb. And the lamb teaches us that why God says he was a lamb teaches us that he was the sacrificial offering. See, it has a meaning that was literal. Christ was the sacrifice. The fact that 1 Peter 2:24 says he was on a tree, that teaches us he was made a curse and he experienced a shameful death as he was slain as the lamb. It does not mean that there was a literal cross or tree, just like there was not a literal lamb. But he did have a body. He did have a body. Where did he get the body? Where did it come from? Well, how did Adam get a body? God just gave Adam a body, and God equipped the Lord Jesus Christ with a body from the foundation of the world. He had a body to bear the sin, to suffer under God's wrath. And of course we know from Romans 1, if you go there, these verses that we're really becoming more and more familiar with. Romans 1, verses 3 and 4 says, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power. Now, read the last part of the verse. By or through the resurrection from the dead. Christ became the Son, was declared to be the Son of God through or via the resurrection of the dead. And yet he came into the world as the Son. He was already the Son, we read in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And yet Romans 1 is telling us the only way he could be called the Son is if he had already risen from the dead. So when we look at what Revelation 13:8 is telling us, he was slain. Nobody made that up. It's a verse in Revelation 13, verse 8. From the foundation of the world. And then God declares when he rose, when he was resurrected, at that point, he's called the Son of God. And Hebrews 1 tells us that it was as the Son that he made the world. The aeon is the Greek word, which means age or ages. He made the world. He made the ages. And the Bible translate that word many times as age and also many times as world. If you get a chance, look up that word and you'll see that sometimes they're practically synonymous. That when God could be speaking of an era or an age or the world is also a proper translation. And it is the same word as Hebrews 11 verse 3. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. And that's the same word in Hebrews 1. Aeon, ages. The ages were framed. No, it's missing something. But we can understand as the worlds, the universe, the planets, the stars and earth and the moon. All these heavenly or celestial bodies were created by the Son of God, by the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at. Let me make 3 points since I wrote this down. That is about Melchizedek. Number one, we find that there was a quote in Hebrews 5 from Psalm 2:7, which linked him. The following verse was from Psalm 110, which linked the two together, and. It's also highly significant in Hebrews 7 and verse 3. Let's go back there a minute. Where it says, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but, now it says Melchizedek, made like unto the Son of God. Melchizedek was made like unto the Son of God. When? Well, the only time that happened was when Jesus rose from the dead from the foundation of the world. Melchizedek then was made like unto the Son of God. We know that Jesus was a lamb, or typified by the sacrificial lamb. John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." We also know that that Lamb of God had to be offered up. And that's why Hebrews in the later chapters goes into detail about Jesus being a high priest after the order of Melchizedek in the offering up of himself. He was the animal, the sacrifice. He was also the one who offered it, the high priest. The high priest. He performed both roles as he died in that tableau, as he made these things manifest. He was both the lamb and the priest who sacrificed the lamb. Likewise, there is a lamb mentioned from the foundation of the world. But who offered up the lamb? How did that happen? Well, Melchizedek. Melchizedek is someone who God made without a father, without a mother. He had no descent. And we know that Jesus had a body, and he bore sins in a body. And Melchizedek was made like unto the Son of God, just as we read of the Lord Jesus in Psalm 2:7, that God says, "This day have I begotten thee. Thou art his son." Well, that's not an exact quote. Well, anyway, you know, we can see very interesting things about Melchizedek, that Jesus is the similitude of him. Or let me read that again. "After the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest." Jesus is the figure of what Melchizedek was. And that is really amazing. We would have no clue about that unless we had learned these other things about Jesus making the atonement from the foundation of the world. Well, you know, we're going to, Lord willing, get back to Hebrews 7. But let's go to Psalm 110. Psalm 110 and verse 1. Jehovah, when we find the word Lord or God in all capitals in the Old Testament, it's the Hebrew word Jehovah. That's what it is. And it says, "Jehovah said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." This is quoted, Psalm 110 is quoted in Matthew 22. It's actually quoted in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But in Matthew 22, we'll just look here, in verse 41, it says, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, The son of David. He saith unto them, How then does David in spirit call him Lord? Saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word. Neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions." Now, it's significant and amazing that Jesus is referring back to that psalm in order to show the Pharisees to teach them, to instruct them in something they really didn't want to learn, but to show them that the Messiah would be God himself. And that's the point of referring to Psalm 110 and saying, the Lord said to my Lord. And yet they knew the Messiah had to be a son of David. And it's not an accident that blind Bartimaeus cried out when he heard Jesus was passing by, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Because the Messiah was prophesied to come through the line of David. He would be a son somewhere along the line of David. And the spiritual leaders of Israel were aware of this. And therefore, it's a good point that Christ is making to them. If it's a son, a descendant of David, why does the Bible say, or why does the Bible indicate that David says he is my Lord? And they couldn't answer. They didn't want to answer. What is the answer? That the Messiah would be God Himself. That the Messiah would be the Lord Jesus, eternal God, who would redeem His people. And so they avoided the question, and they didn't want to ask Him any more questions after that. You know, it's interesting that in the Greek, in Matthew 22, the word Lord, where it's in all caps, because it was Jehovah in the Old Testament, and the word Lord with just the first letter capitalized and the rest in lowercase, are the same Greek word. They're the same Greek word. It's kurios and kurio. The Lord said to my Lord. Kurio is the dative case of kurios. And yet it's the same Greek word. Now, I don't know how long ago, but we began trying to be more exact and more obedient to the Bible. And therefore, when we saw the name Jehovah in all capitals, we would say the name. We would actually begin to pronounce the name Jehovah rather than saying Lord like we always have. I've always done that. And it's a hard habit to try and stop. But to be more careful to what the Bible says, we began replacing it with what it is, in actuality, Jehovah. Yet, I said, well, yeah, but it's not absolutely necessary, and I still don't know if it's absolutely necessary, because Psalm 110 is quoted in the New Testament, and God didn't bother to transliterate the word Jehovah. The word Jehovah from the Hebrew is translated here as kurios. Now, the translators realized it was a quote from a word named Jehovah, so they put it in all capitals. And so I thought, well, you see, we're saying Lord, and in the New Testament, God uses a word that means Lord. So we're not wrong. We're not that far off. But I've learned that we can't do that. Now, people can continue to say Lord. I'm not saying that. But we cannot say, because a New Testament word from a quote from the Old Testament is translated another way, that this means that we have privilege to translate that word back in the Old Testament in that way. Let me show you what I mean in Psalm 8. In Psalm 8, it says in verses 4 and 5, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that thou visitest him. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. The word angels here in Hebrews 8:5 is Elohim. It's Elohim. It's the word God. It's the plural name for God. That's what it. There no other place in the Old Testament is it translated as angels. It is God. And yet the translators dared to translate this word angels rather than God. It's the same word in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. How could they do that? Where did they get the gall to do that and translate a word that is clearly Elohim and means God as angels? Well, what they did was they went to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. And it's going to quote from Psalm 8. In verse 6, "But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him?" That's what we were reading in Psalm 8. "Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands." Now in the New Testament, the quote from Psalm 8, the word angels is angelos, angels. God changed it. God changed it. Now that's God's good pleasure to do. It's His privilege. It's His word. And if He wants to change Jehovah to the Koreos, as He did with Psalm 110, that's His business according to His purpose. But we cannot, and this is what the translators did of the King James Bible, they maybe didn't understand Psalm 8, but they knew there's a quote in the New Testament, which they had access to, and they looked and they saw the same word translated as angels, and then they took that and translated Psalm 8, verse 5, as angels. I think that's pretty obvious. That's what they did. No, we're not allowed to do that. Therefore, even though Psalm 110 is quoted and the word Jehovah is changed, that does not give us any kind of privilege or allowance to change the Old Testament word into that Greek New Testament word. And I'm not saying that whoever says Lord is wrong. I'm not going to get into that area. But the one thing I was thinking that would justify continuing to say Lord rather than Jehovah, I think now we can see is not permissible. God does not allow that. We can't substitute that way. Well, let's go back to Psalm 110. "Jehovah said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Now, this is a glorious testimony, a glorious event. "Sit thou," Jehovah is saying to the Lord, "at my right hand up until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Now, the question is, when did the Lord Jesus take his seat at the right hand of God? When did he sit at the right hand of God? Well, of course, from eternity past. Well, yeah, he is God. He is eternal God, and the God is three persons, distinct persons, the Bible reveals, but one God. There's only one God, and there's no way of explaining that. We can't understand that. We just know this is what the Bible teaches, and this is what we tell people. And there's many things we don't understand about the Bible, but we know it's true. Can anyone explain how God has no beginning? How He's always been? He's the great I Am from everlasting past? I can't explain it. You know, my little mind, I try to travel back sometimes, and all I can picture is like space. And getting to a beginning point for God, and never even get anywhere close, because it's impossible. We are not equipped in our current state in this body with our limited understanding to understand the eternal nature of God, how He's always been. He's the great I Am. Neither are we equipped to understand the Trinity and to explain or comprehend how God could reveal Himself as three and yet one. But He does. He does. And of course, Christ has always been God. But we have learned that Jesus became the Son at a point where He was declared to be the Son via the resurrection of the dead. Now that's just a title. It teaches us something about God, like all the names of God teaches something about God. When we see the Son in the Bible, that is teaching us that Christ died and victoriously rose from the dead before from the foundation of the world. That's what that means. And likewise, sitting at the right hand of God. Let's go to. I have a bunch of verses. If you look up the right hand in the Bible, you'll find a lot of verses that I'm not mentioning here. Let's go to Psalm 16. And, excuse me, it says in verse 8, I have set Jehovah always before me, because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Psalm 17, verse 7, Show thy marvelous loving kindness, O thou that savest by thy right hand, them which put their trust in thee. Or Psalm 48, and verse 10, For he seeth that wise men... do I have the right place? No, I don't. All right, skip Psalm 48. Let's go to Psalm 60, verse 5. That thy beloved... Oh, boy. There it is. That thy beloved may be delivered, save with thy right hand, and hear me. So when God saves with His right hand, who do we immediately think of? Jesus, the Savior. Go to Psalm 138 and verse 7. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, Thou wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth Thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and Thy right hand shall save me. Isaiah 41:10 says... Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. And one more in the Old Testament, Isaiah 63:12. That led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name. You see, Moses' right hand parted the waters, that great picture of salvation. And that's because the right hand points to Christ and His saving work. He will save by His right hand. In some places, it actually appears to be a name for the Lord Jesus. And in other places, it's just describing what He has done, that He has saved His people. Now, let's go to the New Testament, to Hebrews chapter 1. And again, we're looking for the right hand. It says in verse 2, speaking of God speaking, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. That's the word aeon or ages. Who, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, God's getting more particular. When did Christ assume His place at the right hand of God? Hebrews 1:3 says, When He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down on God's right hand. When did Christ purge our sins? From the foundation of the world. Or let's one last New Testament verse about right hand, Hebrews 10, which again is continuing this whole discussion of Jesus as the high priest that redeems His people. In verse 10, By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ
once.
Once. Jesus offered himself once. And I'll keep reading there, but turn the page, previous page, to Hebrews 9. And speaking of Christ offering himself, it says in verse 25, "Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since 33 A.D. is how we're reading it. It's how we've been understanding it. He must often have suffered since 33 A.D. Right? Because God is going back to the point when he offered himself. It would say 33 A.D. if he offered himself and paid for sins at that point. And it doesn't say that. It says, "For then must he often have suffered since," and that's the word apo, "from the foundation of the world." That's where God is taking us, to the beginning, the one sacrifice, the only time Jesus paid for sins was from the foundation of the world. And then he confuses us because, but now, in the last days, the New Testament age, "but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." And the word "appeared" is that word "manifest." It's that word. He has come to make it known, or to reveal it, to demonstrate and show what he has done. Once he died for sin from the foundation of the world. Once he entered into the world to make it manifest. And yet we keep reading it as though, no, it's all happening in 33 A.D. No, it didn't. Now turn back to Hebrews 10. In verse 10, "the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once." Again, he has a body. "And when he offered himself once was before the world began. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." Jesus offered himself and rose, and then took his seat at the right hand of God. Well, that's wonderful, but what does that have to do with Melchizedek? Psalm 110 is where we're finding this information. "Jehovah said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand," right? Let's go back there. "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And in the context, this is how the psalm begins, of Christ taking his seat. And he did that as the Son of God, risen from the dead. And Melchizedek is made like unto the Son of God. Jesus is after the similitude of Melchizedek. And in Psalm 110, verse 4, "Jehovah has sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." God is, I think, showing us this man Melchizedek, who just appeared on the scene in the days of Abraham in about 2092 B.C. to 2081 B.C., somewhere in that range. He just shows up and he offers bread and wine, and Abraham gives him a tenth of the spoil. That man had a body. That man had a body. He didn't have a mother. He didn't have a father. He didn't have a descent. But he had a body. And God is telling us that Christ had a body to bear sin, to die for those sins, and then rose. So, as we're looking at this, I think only because we're living at this time when the Lord is opening the Scriptures that we even have a clue as to unveiling the mystery of Melchizedek. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your grace and your goodness and your mercy. And Father, we thank you for the perfect harmony of the Bible, the amazing and astounding way that the Bible fits together as pieces of a puzzle that no man could ever complete. No man could ever even begin to put this puzzle together. But we thank you that you are the author, and of course you know all things. And Father, we pray that we might continue to learn as it is a great blessing to learn from you, and also that we might be humble and in submission to what you do teach us from your word, the Bible, that we would desire to be obedient, and that you would give us an inner strength by thy Spirit to do your will and to keep your commandments. And Father, we pray that we would never try to be the ones determining what the gospel is, but may we just in submission to you look to your word, the Bible, and bow down to it in our hearts and serve you. Father, we pray for the rest of this day that you would be with each one and help us to live this day to your glory and honor, and not doing our own things, but what you would have us to do. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Why don't we close with a hymn, and then we'll have a couple minutes of question or comment.
We're going to finish with number 700, Trust and Obey. Trust and Obey, number 700 in the Blue Trinity Hymnal. Why don't you stand with me?
Trust and obey. For we never
Please be seated for a moment.
All right, does anyone have a question? Yes, Lester, go ahead.
Study 2 or 3 years ago or 10 years ago, Family Radio's Bible study. It was Melchizedek was a picture or a type of Lord Jesus Christ. Is that true?
Well, theologians call his appearance on the pages of the Bible a theophany. And like for instance, the captain of the Lord's host that appeared to Joshua, and the three men that appeared to Abraham, and then the two who went to Sodom. A theophany, theologians would describe as the Lord God making a pre-incarnate appearance, which means he just kind of like a vision, but a little bit more substance in order to interact with men.
Yeah.
And actually what we're seeing, I think, with Melchizedek, since he's a high priest and the high priest offers up the sacrifice, and he, it also says of him, he having neither beginning of days nor end of life. That means Melchizedek has been eternal, and it's Christ, it's God. Now, Jesus has many names: Jesus, Savior, Christ, Melchizedek. Many, many names that teaches something about himself.
Yeah, because that's why I want to find out if that's confirmed, you know, because Jesus is the high priest also, you know, so you put
now,
two together. Melchizedek.
Now, the difference here is that we used to think Melchizedek was pointing to Christ and what he would do as a priest, but actually, when God finished his salvation plan was from the foundation of the world, before this world began. And it's at that time that Jesus was the Lamb offered. And Melchizedek would have been, I think, the high priest who offered him. And that's why in Hebrews 7:15, after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest. Who's that? That's Jesus, who's after the similitude of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, in this case, actually has the substance, is one way of putting it. Jesus, of course, was real, but in offering up himself, he was not bearing sins, he was not paying for sins, and in that sense, he's after the similitude of Melchizedek.
Okay, that's all I know.
Okay. Yes, Alex.
This question's from Pal Talk. Can you look at Mark 16:19, where it says Jesus sat at God's right hand following his ascension? Do you think Jesus left God's right hand to come to earth in 7 AD incarnation and then returned upon his ascension in 33 AD?
Well, let me read this. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. Now, if we go back to Psalm 110, there's a part of that verse we didn't look at. Jehovah said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So it's indicating Christ will reign at the right hand of God until all of his enemies are subdued and brought beneath his feet. They're brought low. If we go to 1 Corinthians 15, it says in verse 25, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. Now, that's telling us that Jesus made the sacrifice of himself, rose, was declared to be the Son, created the world and the universe and all that as the Son of God. And all that time He's reigning at the right hand of God and will continue to reign until the end. So all enemies are put under His feet. And, you know, a king can reign, and he doesn't always have to be seated on the throne. It doesn't mean he stopped reigning. And yet, you know, I'm not even going to try to get into how Christ could be always at the right hand of God and be on earth. I don't understand God. I don't understand the complexity of God. How there is Jesus being baptized with John the Baptist's baptism, and the Holy Spirit is descending like a dove, and the Father is speaking from heaven, and they're all one. They're all one. I don't understand that. And so there are still mysteries concerning what Christ has done in offering up Himself. But we do know that it's a continual reign from the point that He took His seat until the last enemy. Of course, into eternity, but God is just using this figure that Christ will reign in that sense until death is destroyed. When's death destroyed? Well, for God's people, May 21, 2011, and then October 21, all the enemies of God are removed. Okay, yes, Don. Morning. Afternoon.
Yeah, it's a name from the past. Power Camping has been saying that total depravity is a false teaching.
Yes.
I even broke out Calvin's Institutes, and he uses 1 Kings 21:17.
Who does, Calvin?
No.
Power Camping. What's that, 1 Kings 21?
1 Kings 21:17 to the end of the chapter.
Okay, that's a lot of verses. You want to summarize it?
Yeah, we're talking with Ahab. Elijah's having a conversation with Ahab. And every other verse, every third or fourth verse, he's saying, "Thus saith the Lord." So God is speaking to Ahab through Elijah, of course. And this brings...
You mean when Ahab... Is this where Ahab repents? And God sees that he humbled himself?
He puts him on sackcloth and cries out to God.
But I don't think Mr. Camping uses this in relationship to total depravity. Well, he's just saying that God even heard the prayers of a wicked man, like Ahab. And as far as total depravity, a good example is John 8 with a woman taken in adultery. And then Jesus, her accusers are standing all around, and Jesus stoops down and he writes on the ground with his finger. Of course, God wrote the law with his finger, the Ten Commandments. And Jesus being the Word, whatever he wrote would have been the law of God. And then he stands up and after they presented that difficult, question, that dilemma, Moses said should be stoned. What do you say? Because if he says, yes, stone her, then they run to the Roman authorities and they get him arrested. Or if he says, no, don't stone her, then they run to the Jews and say he doesn't follow the law of Moses. And Christ, of course, being perfect, says, let he who is without sin among you cast the first stone. And then he writes on the ground again. And one by one, they walk away, being convicted by their own conscience. That's where total depravity has made a mistake. If we, man, were totally depraved, we would not care what the Bible says. We would not care, or we would not have a conscience about our sins. And even someone whose conscience seems to be seared, I mean, we hear about incredible things, awful things that people do. They still have a conscience. There's depths of depravity. We can go down pretty low into the muck and the mire, but not total depravity. Because I guess we could say Satan has total depravity, but he's evil through and through and has no conscience about anything. But God gave man a conscience.
And I was looking at Elijah from where Elijah first appears in 1 Kings 17:1 to wherever, I'm not sure, certain where, you know, he was caught up by the chariot of Israel.
Yeah, yeah.
On my computer, I have a program, and if you go to a reference where the person's name is used, you click on that, it'll give you their genealogy, and Elijah has none.
Elijah has none?
None.
Yeah, well, it's probably because God doesn't tell us who his parents were. But the interesting thing about Elijah, if we go to 2 Kings, where he is taken up by a whirlwind into heaven, the interesting thing is, look at verse 5 of 2 Kings 2. And the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha. Now Elisha would take over Elijah's ministry, and said unto him, "Knowest thou that Jehovah will take away thy master from thy head today?" And he answered, "Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace." And that happens another time at least. See, when Elijah goes up into heaven, that's very similar to the rapture. He's a believer. God is taking him up. And the sons of the prophets knew. Know ye not that your master's going to heaven today? They had full information that God was going to rapture Elijah. And, you know, that fits in with everything we know, that God's people are fully aware that May 21 will be the rapture. And we could say to a believer, know you not that the Lord is going to take up his people on that day? Okay, thank you. Yes, last one, Alex.
Okay. Does someone's belief system make them saved?
No. Well, that's a good question. Does what we believe save us, our understanding, our knowledge? No, it doesn't. And God gives many examples of people who knew things. They understood that Christ was the Messiah and they weren't saved. The Pharisees understood the resurrection to a certain degree. That didn't save them. You know, God gives us many examples of individuals and people in the Bible who would call themselves Christians and they weren't saved. They even believed. Now if we go to James chapter 2, God tells us about this situation in James 2. In verse 17, even so faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. That is, your faith and my faith. I believe in Christ. I really believe the Bible is the Word of God. Well, if that's all we have, if it's alone, then our faith is dead. Because it has to have accompanying works. Not doing good things or obeying God's law, that's not the works, the work of Christ has to accompany it. What Jesus did in paying for the sins of his people. If we don't have that with our faith, we're dead spiritually. Look, it goes on to say in verse 18, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Who's that man? Christ. He has the works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. That's Christ speaking. And thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Now, why would God bring that up in this context? Because they do believe when they saw Jesus. Have you come to torment us before the time? They knew who he was. They had maybe some better intellectual understanding than many professing Christians. But what's the key as far as devils and the demons? Did Jesus die for any of them? They had no works. They did not have the work of Christ. You believe And that's fine. You know, that's a step in the right direction. But so do devils. And then look at verse 20. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Now, God gives us an example. We'll close after this. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? See how God wrote the Bible? See how he wrote it? Traps and pitfalls. It's like walking through the jungle in Vietnam during the Vietnam War. All these booby traps and snares. And that's how God wrote the Bible, because look, I'll give you an example of what I'm talking about. Look at Abraham. Was he not justified and then got by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? You see the trap? The greatest, many theologians really blow this up. And it was a wonderful act of obedience and faith for him to take his son up to Mount Moriah. And he was going to plunge the knife into Isaac, and he was going to kill him, trusting that God would raise him from the dead. It's a great and wonderful act of obedience, but that couldn't save him. I couldn't justify him. No way. It's impossible that any work or act could justify us. So what is God saying? Well, he's saying, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he did this mighty act of faith? And then we're deceived by the act. Actually, we could say, was not Mary, I always pick on Mary on this, was not Mary justified by works when she took out the trash? Yes, Mary was justified by works when she took out the trash. What? Well, because then immediately we understand taking out the trash has nothing to do with justification. Neither does offering your son. Because man cannot get himself justified. But if someone is a child of God, if Christ has paid for their sins, he has justified them by his works. And we can say, was not Mary just... We take a little snapshot photo of Mary's life at any point after salvation. Was not Mary justified by works when she did the laundry? Yes. Now, if we say, was not Mary justified by works when she went on a track trip and handed out 10,000 tracts? Yes. There's no difference between that and taking out the trash or the laundry, because God has saved that person. Same thing with Rahab in verse 25. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers? God saved her by Christ's works at that time. And then from any point on in her life, he could make that statement and about any of his people. And they would be justified by the work of Christ. And in other words, in order to answer the question, God, of course, commands us to believe. And we can believe to a certain degree, but never to the point of salvation, never where we could get ourselves saved by our faith, because it's alone. And we need desperately Christ's works to accompany it, or else it'll be in vain. It'll be dead. Like we're still spiritually dead if Christ has not saved us and died for our sins. Okay, let's stop here and quick prayer. Dear Father, we do thank you for your salvation plan, as you are the author and finisher, and you have finished the works before the foundation of the world. They're all done. They're all accomplished. And how much more it glorifies you, because obviously we cannot take any claim to doing anything, since you have done all the works necessary from the foundation, which we know was much before this world was created. And Father, we thank you for your gospel and for the great privilege of hearing the gospel and being blessed concerning things to come, that you have forewarned your people and And we know, no matter what we're doing in our life, no matter how we're spending these days, we have had the great blessing of being informed that that time is about to run out. And Father, we pray that you would help us not to be anxious about this, but please help us to live in a more God-glorifying way as time continues, so that if we live up until that point, we can look back and say, well, I've done all that I could. And even then, of course, we're unprofitable servants. But rather than reach that point and look back and say, oh, I should have done much more. Father, we ask that you would move in us to will and do of your good pleasure in order to serve you at this time. And we pray for everyone here. May you be with each one today. And may you bless your people through your word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.